All right, well, let's get started tonight. We're in Revelation 14. We're going to be hopefully finishing up chapter 14 tonight. I tell you, we're going to see some crossovers between Revelation and Daniel and some of the stuff we talked about. Hopefully some of the stuff sounds familiar. If it's not, thank you for the ruse of taking my plate so you can grab a Bible. He must not have charged his or something. So we're going to see some crossover from Daniel and Revelation and some of the things that we look at. Last week was pretty heavy for those that were here last week. I wish I could say this week is even better. But this week has its own challenges. But as we see these different things, we're definitely going to, and I prayerfully so, be burdened. As you study Revelation, and it's like we said this morning, it should be our prayer that the Word of God moves us and challenges us and really pricks our hearts. And so I pray that this tonight goes along with that. So let's get started with a good discussion question. What is a forward thinker like? What are some qualities of a forward thinker?
Goal setter.
They're a goal setter.
Prepper.
They prepare.
Visionary.
All right.
They're safe for the future.
They save for the future. Yeah, we don't find that too much anymore, right?
Depends on the objective.
Sometimes they're not liked. They're not liked. Not popular. Why so? Why would you say
it? Because they're thinking not what the masses think.
They're not going along with the flow. Some examples. Who's that?
No, they'll say, "Oh, you're such a downer."
Tom Landry.
Tom Landry. Mm-hmm. Why so?
He was always two or three plays ahead. Jim Collins.
Who's that?
Jim Collins.
Jim Collins. Is he an author? Okay. Is he the one, Good to Great? I think I've read Good to Great. I've not read Great to Better. And Better to Best. Is that his next? Patton? A forward thinker?
Hal Moore.
Yeah, Hal Moore. Hal Moore was in Studied. To think about this. So let's follow up with that now. What is a forward-thinking Christian like? Apply some of these principles and some of these thoughts. What's a forward-thinking Christian like?
Well, to me, we should realize what we're doing now sets the pace 10 years from now. Mm-hmm. That, and I've seen that in churches that we were at. That what we were able to accomplish and what we did put a foundation for 10 years from that point. And so you have to think down the road where you want to be.
You mean you just don't arbitrarily end up where you want to be?
No. Plan and apply with the end in mind.
Plan and apply with the end in mind. Okay, so let's flesh that out. Plan and apply with the end in mind. What is the determining factor in that statement? The end. The end. What is our end?
So reaching out ought to be a forward thinker in a Christian setting.
So if we plan and apply for the end, and we know that end is with the Lord, that means our day-to-day living should be affected by the end. Living with the end in mind. you know, when you're looking at prophets in Scripture, and here we see John giving us some prophecy, and here there was something that was interesting about prophets. John being really a New Testament prophet, you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the minor ones you look at, there was something that was, you know, unifying to them all. And that was the fact that prophets saw God as a reality. They saw God as a reality. They saw his message as unavoidable. And because so, their prophecies came from a deep conviction of who God is and that relationship with God, so much so that they were willing to say what was unpopular. They were willing to bring messages of sometimes doom. Hey, if you don't get it right, the Lord is going to bring judgment. Jeremiah, 60 years, prophesied without any results. Oh, now you can do it. You know, as a preacher, you don't like going 1 week without results. 60 years without somebody listening. And he was thrown in jail back and forth. But yet, he saw God as a reality.
How long was Noah waiting?
Oh, 150 years? Mm. Yeah. When's this rain going to come?
This magical water from the sky.
Yeah, because they had not known rain. You know, the canopy had not dropped rain yet. And where is this going to come from? Why am I? What is a boat? Why do I need this big boat? And they do those things because God was a reality. When we look at and study these things like Revelation, it's got to be more than just a document to us. When we study the book of Daniel, it's got to be more than just some old ancient words. These have to be a reality. And when they become a reality, they change the direction of our day-to-day living. And you know what? Sometimes the world calls that weird. You're one of those Christians. Weird. But yet, there is a purpose. There is an end in mind. And all of this is motivated by a personal relationship with God. The prophets had a close personal relationship with God. Think about Isaiah. When did he say, "All right, Lord, send me where you want me to"? When Isaiah, when he had the vision of the throne room, right? And he had that encounter with God, Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that's why we need fresh visions of who God is, because it will change our day to day. So with that in mind, let's look here, Revelation chapter 14. We've heard from the three angels last week, the three messages. Let's look here, Revelation 14 and verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on a cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too with a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has the authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So here we have at the end of chapter 14, and kind of this interlude chapter before we begin to see the final set of seven plagues, the bowls of wrath, here we see another picture describing to us this end of time, this end of the age. And we see this described as what? A harvest, right? And a harvest is something that is pretty new. It was something very familiar to these people. All right, how many of you harvested by hand some kind of crop or anything growing up? All right, anybody use a sickle, an actual sickle? You've seen it.
Just for the weeds.
Just for the weeds?
Which may be appropriate here.
And for Texas. Yeah, there's a Facebook video of somebody with a big old sickle and back and forth, and they just took out whole big swaths of grass. Well, for these people, in a very agricultural sense, a harvest is very picturesque for them. It's very vivid. They can sense a lot of this. And so we see this picture as being very appropriate for them. And we see it throughout Scripture. John 4 talks about the fields being white unto harvest, ready for harvest. So we see this throughout. All right, so now as we've looked here, starting in verse 14, we begin to see the first harvest. Now, as we've read through this, the question is, are these two different harvests, or are they the same harvest described in two ways? What do you think?
I think they're two different. One's by the Son of Man and one's by the angel.
Okay. Two different? Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
The power of fire.
Yeah, we see the authority of fire over one. You know, as you read through it, it's very easy to see that this looks like two different instances. And we're going to look at these different descriptions, because it's going to show us some have tried to say that this is really just two different descriptions of one harvest. In speaking of the harvest of the sinners, but we see some very telling differences in these two different harvests. And so most likely we see that these are two different harvests, starting here in the first. And notice first off who is harvesting. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on a cloud, one like a son of man. All right? Does that sound familiar?
One like the son of man. I mean, it wasn't the son of man.
Hmm? No?
Someone like
him. Well, like the son of man is the way you describe Christ.
Where? Come on, extra gold star, Brother Ed. Where was that described?
First in the Old Testament.
Yes.
I'm trying to think of which.
We've narrowed it down. Old Testament.
Isaiah, I guess.
No?
Okay.
chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven.
Oh, don't go to that one yet. We're talking about the Old Testament. Oh. But yes, that is one. Revelation 1, 13. Okay. Where in the Old Testament?
Daniel.
And where in Daniel? Chapter 7. I'm going to have to preach Daniel 7 all over again. Daniel 7, verse 13. Remember when Daniel had the vision, he saw the Ancient of Days. And then after that, in verses 13 and 14, he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. What is the exact wording there? One like the Son of Man. Here we see a direct description referring to Christ. All right. Then Victor already pointed out Revelation 1:13. Already in this book, we see it describing Christ as well. As it says there, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. And so here you see this picture we see this one. Who is this one doing the harvesting here now? It's Christ. It's Christ. One like the Son of Man, and he'll notice that he's seated on the cloud. Any significance to that? How often in Scripture do we see Christ and his second coming referred to as coming in the clouds? Right? We see it all throughout. We see it in Acts chapter 1. DJ, you go to Matthew 24. And he ascended up into the clouds. And that's where Acts 1 tells us, just as you've seen him ascend into the clouds, so will he come. Matthew 24. All right. Matthew 24, read verse 30.
Abomination of desolation.
No gold star.
Then will appear in heaven the sight of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and great glory.
Coming in the clouds. Now, go to 26. Matthew 26, verse 64.
Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven."
Oh, now there we have the combination of the both aspects. Seated on the right hand and coming in the clouds. And that's what we see pictured here in chapter 14. He is seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man. This description, all of it is pointing to Christ. As Christ being the one doing the harvesting here. He is seated on a cloud. You ever stop and look at the clouds? You know, used to, you know, that was the way to pass time in the cars, to try to figure out what the clouds look like, especially if you had one of those old station wagons that had the seat in the back facing the rear, and you couldn't look at anything but cars and stare awkwardly at people driving behind you, or clouds. And you try to figure out, what does that cloud look like? All right, does it look like a turtle? Does it look like this? You know, you come up with different things. But I wonder, how often should we really think about him coming back in the clouds? All right, we talked about forward thinking. We talked about thinking with the end in mind. Have you ever just stopped here recently and you're looking at the clouds and think, wow, someday he's coming back. And he's coming back through those clouds. And just allowing that to sink in. Because, I mean, if this is a reality, if this is the truth, to think about this one seat on the cloud that we see throughout Scripture referring to Christ, to think that someday our Savior is going to come back through those clouds. Anyway, what a sight, you know, to be able to see Christ appear in those clouds. Notice the rest of the description with the golden crown on his head. A sharp sickle in his hand. The golden crown here, this is the golden crown here, the word used for crown is Stephanos, the victor's crown. And it also can emphasize the idea of sovereignty. So here you have Christ with this victor's crown. And in emphasizing the idea of his sovereignty with the sharp sickle in his hand. So, what is the sharp sickle? What is that pointing to? Can someone please explain to DJ what a sickle is?
It's a blade. It's a stick. You swing it. It's like manual lawn mowing.
It's like a half moon.
For harvesting.
Grim reaper thing. Okay. Gotcha. I know.
It's funny y'all would you pick up on the grim reaper. Yeah. That'll come out in a second. All right. It's that curved blade. All right. And here it's a sharp sickle. So a sickle is used for harvesting. And harvesting, when we see the idea of harvesting throughout Scripture, it's referring to judgment. Sharpness is bringing about the idea of finality. the sharpness is that this is final. There's going to be no do-overs here. This is it. This is one swipe, and we're done.
Yeah, if you got a dull one, it's a lot of work.
You know, we didn't use sickles cutting grass growing up, but we had three lawnmowers to keep one going. And the daily chores we got going on Saturdays to cut the grass was me and my brothers would go out and pick up sticks and put it in the trailer while Dad sharpened the blades. And he sharpened the blades. If he didn't sharpen the blades, you'd make a pass with that lawnmower, and guess what you'd see? There'd be sprigs everywhere. There'd be patches where it just didn't cut, you know, and he'd have stuff up there. You know, when you have a sharp sickle, it's saying there's not going to be any mist. This is finality. This is completeness. This is the judgment of God, and in his hand is this sharp sickle, and when he goes to reap, he's going to get it all in that sharpness. And for this very agriculture-minded society, this is something that's very vivid to them. They are picturing this sharp sickle in his hand, understanding the harvest is to come. And so we see him sitting here on the clouds, a sharp sickle in his hand. Then notice in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So we have another angel, another really nondescript angel, except for this angel is coming from the temple. The significance. The temple here, coming from heaven, the picture of the temple, that the earthen temple was made after. This is the place of God's presence. The throne room, being in this temple here in heaven, this angel is coming from God's authority, commanded by God. And we see the command calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come." You know, it's interesting, you know, he's saying, you know, loud voice, loud voice. You know, I think that denotes the fact that John did not miss what he was hearing. If it was someone with a loud voice, he said, "I heard it loud and clear." This is what he's saying. He said, "It's time to reap. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe." It's fully ripe. You know, coming from the temple, the presence of God, listen, God's holiness is going to demand justice, and it has provided its mercy. And now the hour has come when the time is ripe. So, if these are two different harvests, who are the ripe ones here? All right? Who are these ones that are fully ripe?
I don't think so. I believe it's the saved.
Maybe this is all that's ever going to happen, and it's time to take the saved. Is what it sounds more like. I mean, because ripe would be, I mean, is generally referred to in symbolic as something that's good and something okay to take. I mean, reap for the harvest is plenty, or the harvest is already white. I mean, you know, and so here he's reaping what is ripe, and usually it would be, you know, you would burn what is bad, or you would, you know, discard it of some sort. But this here, he's taking it for himself.
Sounds to me like the rapture.
Sounds to you like the rapture. I love it when we got both sides of it. That means we get to keep going. We get to keep going.
What was the purpose of saying grapes?
Well, that's not yet. We're not there yet.
Oh, this goes in reverse order, right?
We're going to get there.
Let you keep guessing.
Believe me, we've not burned for the whole last 12 years, so.
It's doing it in the act of harvesting. So the sharpness in the sickle is referring to the harvesting, the judgment, and the finality of it. All right? If we see here this Christ coming in the clouds, when Christ comes in the clouds, who does he receive? Huh?
The saved.
The saved, the righteous. All right, and here's why. There's a couple reasons why here. All right, I'm not just going to leave it at that. Here's a couple reasons why. All right, the first reason is we see a connection to earlier context, okay? So in looking at this first aspect of harvesting, it's the first referred to in the order of harvesting. If we go back earlier here in chapter 14, the context gives us a picture of this. When we see there in description of the 144,000 in chapter 14, verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So the first called up, we see here are the righteous. The 144,000, which is the picture of the redeemed. And we have this first fruits offering. Christ, the one that when he comes in the cloud, he's going to receive us up unto him. And so we see this first harvest bringing those that know him with us. Ripe, all right, it's referring to the fullness. The fullness of the number. Are you still in Matthew 2? Go to Matthew 24 and verse 14. Everybody, let's kind of flip back to chapter 7 real quick.
14?
Yeah, 24:14 in just a second. All right. Now, throughout Revelation, we see these kind of indicators of there coming a fullness, and a fullness of time. In fact, you look there in chapter 6, in verse 11, when the martyrs are crying out, it says, "Then they which were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been." Then in chapter 7, when he's beginning to talk about the 144,000, we notice there in verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so you have this idea of until this time is filled, until this time is complete. And when we see this idea of it being ripe, it could also play into the idea of until that point where the gospel has been proclaimed. Matthew 24, verse 14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. And then the end will come.
And so when we see this idea of ripeness, we're seeing this idea of completion, of fullness. That here we are at the right time, that the hour to reap has come, because we see this fullness has taken place, and the righteous are ready to be removed here from the earth. Now, it says there in verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud," here's the action, "he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." One motion. "Then another angel came." So we see one motion. We see a motion of reaping. Now, here's the second reason. Notice what happens in the second harvest. All right, yeah, we're going to get a little ahead for a second. All right, but when the action takes place, there at the end of verse 18, or just verse 18, "Another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of the harvest of the earth." There's the one action, right, that we saw earlier. Except, what happens next? "And he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So here in the second harvest, we are seeing a second action taking place. The first harvest, it is one action, there's a reaping. He's pulled those that are fully ripe. We're with him. In the second, we see these angels that have come who are not like the Son of Man. And now we have these angels who have the authority over fire. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. And these, the one with the sickle and one from the altar, and they come and they reap the grapes, the clusters, and then they put them into the wine press to be what? Crushed, trodden. And that is a symbol of judgment. The second harvest has two different actions. The reaping, then the pressing, the judgment. Robert, will you go to John 15, verse 6 for me? And just keep that one open because we're going to refer to it again in just a moment. So we see in these two different harvests, the two different actions, the reaping of the first one, and then the reaping and the pressing, the judgment in the second one. So this denotes a difference in these two harvests. The first harvest being the harvest of the righteous off the earth, coming unto the Son of Man. The second one being the earth dwellers, this final reaping, where we see the judgment, that great white throne happening, and the judgment of God being poured out. Very similar to John 15 and verse 6.
If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned.
Two actions. Gathering, burning. Gathering, burning. Gathering, burning. Why is there not two actions on the first one? Because that action already took place on the cross. Because that action had already taken place and that judgment had already been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And those that knew Christ as their Savior, there's not that second action of being judged because Christ had already taken that place. I tell you, when you look at this, the picture of the cross, it just looms so much larger. And when we're seeing all this, this is the fulfillment here in this first harvest of the promise of Christ's return. This is the fulfillment. Hey, you will see me coming in the clouds as you've seen me go. Here he is. He's coming and he's bringing with him the righteous. He's harvesting the righteous from him. That's the first harvest. Now let's look at the second harvest. In verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. All right, so who is harvesting? We have an angel. An angel from the temple. Again, speaking of the authority of God. God's justice being demanded here. And this angel is coming from the temple. Excuse me, with the sharp sickle. Again, speaking of that finality of that judgment, he's coming to reap. And then notice the other angel, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. Now, this angel has been pictured for us before in chapter 8. In chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 3. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All right. You'll all remember when we talked about Revelation 8, right? You can remember Daniel 7, so I'm going to have to give you a little extra here, all right? You know, back here we see this angel. He's coming with this golden censer. We see the prayers of the saints. Most likely, those prayers of the saints are that, how long, Lord, until you come? How long until you, avenge your saints? It's all the prayers of the saints, and he's coming before the golden altar before the throne. When we see altar in Revelation, it can go twofold. It can go the bronze altar, the altar for sacrifice, and the altar of incense. And we see incense referring to the idea of prayers coming up before the Lord. And so this angel here that we see in chapter 14 is a connection here, the same angel we see in chapter 8, with this authority of fire. And what happened in chapter 8? He took and filled it from fire of the altar, and he threw it upon the earth. And this was the picture of the judgments of God that were going to come to the earth. Fire is always a picture of judgment. Fire is a picture of judgment. And so he is pouring out this judgment, and that's where you see the peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. which all accompany the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and we're going to see the seventh bowl of wrath. The thunders, the lightnings, the earthquakes, they all accompany that seventh judgment. And so we see here this picture here with this angel who has the authority of fire saying, here it is. This is the picture of the end, of the finality of the judgments, of God's wrath as being poured out upon those who have rejected Him. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters. There's coming a time when God is going to say, that's it. And sadly, that does not register through our mind the way it should. That so many times we live our days without thinking of the fact that there is coming a day when the great judge is going to say, that is enough. And sin will be judged. And so here we see this angel from the altar giving this proclamation to put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. All right, gather the clusters of the grapes, for the grapes are ripe. So now we see the idea of the grapes being ripe and being full. All right, Victor, will you go to Joel? Joel chapter 3. All right. This picture here that we're seeing here with the grapes and with the reaping of the grapes, the harvest of the grapes, the treading of the winepress, this is a direct allusion to Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Joel 3, 12 and 13 are giving us a picture here of this final day of the Lord.
Okay, this is King James. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great of great kindness. He relents from doing harm.
Joel?
Chapter 2.
Chapter 3. those are very good verses, though.
All right. 12, 13.
3, 12, and 13.
All right. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great.
So we see again this picture here from the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 3, 12 and 13 of gathering these grapes. And this is also bringing the idea of the twofold aspects. Gather the grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and he gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. If you want to get really technical here, there's something interesting that's happening. Grape and winepress. Grape is a modifier of winepress, but yet here in the Greek, grape as an adjective could be both masculine or feminine. Well, here it's masculine. And winepress is feminine. And so it's kind of interesting of why grapes was different than winepress if you're referring to the same thing. And it kind of brings out the idea of the totality of the judgment. It's bringing an idea here of the totality of the judgment in this great winepress. And it's a great judgment that is happening. Brother Ed, you might go into Isaiah 63. Verses 2 and 3. Again, this reality begins to hit home. We're safe, right? We're the first fruits, so we're reaped. You know, we don't have to worry about this. This is all good. But you know what? This should sit heavily upon us. It should burden us to know that there's coming this great day of wrath when God is going to bring His harvest, and He's going to bring them in for judgment at the great winepress. Isaiah 63, 2 through 3.
Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing.
It's pretty graphic, isn't it? It's pretty graphic. And that's what we're seeing here in this picture of the wine press. The angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the great parts of the earth, and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. You know, sometimes I believe we forget about that wrath. And the wine press gives us a picture here of it. A wine press had two vats. Of course, the upper vat and the lower vat. You know, I've never personally seen one or been around one. The only thing I can think of is the stupid I Love Lucy episode. All right. So, good, I'm not alone, okay? But it had the two vats. It has the upper and the lower. The upper, grapes are put in. There, the grapes are trod out. And the juice is to fall to the vat below. But instead of there being juice here, what is what we see?
Blood.
Blood. And this is a graphic picture. Just as Isaiah said, you know, my garments were stained by the blood. Why so? Because we see this as the winepress of the wrath of God. Should we view God as wrathful?
So we revere him, we respect him, and we fear him, and we love him.
Brother Joe's just going to cover them all.
Yeah.
Get through. But that's right. When we view God as wrathful, it should come through the aspect of revering, of fearing.
Oh. You see, Isaiah in chapter 6, his initial thought is not, oh, that's really good, how glorious, but Moses, me. I'm
ruined. And don't you see that happen a lot? When Moses came up to the burning bush, he fell to the ground. When Joshua had the pre-incarnate vision, he falls to the ground. John, as he's getting this revelation, he falls to the ground. There is a reverence. And that's part of this idea of worship, is understanding God as so wrathful. And here's the thing for us to consider in this. Understand this, that God's wrath is going to be fulfilled one way or another. For those that know Jesus Christ as their Savior, where was God's wrath fulfilled? And that's where that statement when Jesus says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. I don't want this cup. I don't want to have to drink of this wrath. I don't, to feel that. But he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Christ submitted. If I hear one more time that submission is inferior, I'm going to go nuts. And this argument from these new feminist movements that, you know, submission is inferiority and all this stuff is ridiculous, because Christ himself submitted to God the Father. And he pictured it for us, just as we all are to submit and to follow under his authority. And he submitted to the wrath of God. You understand, that's why God turned his back upon his Son. His wrath was being poured out for all that sin. It wasn't the fact that, you know, our sin was a little bit cheery because Christ took care of it. Our sin is just as dirty as these that are being put in the wine press. But yet, Jesus Christ went on a cross and he died. And all of that wrath was poured out there. And God's wrath was satisfied. That's what it means to be the propitiation. And when we see this and we see these ideas of the winepress, the wrath of God, we need to understand that that wrath was on us and we were condemned already. But God, great in mercy, sent Jesus Christ for us. And those that know him as Savior understand the wrath of God was appeased by Jesus Christ on that cross. And yet it is so hard to get people to get fired up about Jesus. Myself included. I have a feeling when we get to heaven, Netflix and chill is not going to be something we want to say to God. He God, I just didn't feel like serving you today. Too many other things were in our way. When God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Here we see this in this great this second harvest here. Now these grapes have been harvested. These that do not know Christ, these that are rejecters of God, they are put into the great winepress of that wrath. And not only that, notice this in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Again, this is adding to the rejection. You can go and look at the verses, chapter 22 and verses 14 through 15. Talked about those that are allowed into the city and those that are outside the city and those that know God are allowed into the city. The faithful allowed in. The rejectors will not see the city. And here these that are judged, they're not only judged within the city, they're judged outside the city because it is a total rejection. The way they rejected God.
So much different for this time in history, too. Because now we think of outskirts of town, you know, go to the suburb or something, you're being judged here. It's total shame, without protection, outside the city wall. It means so much more to be outside the city in this context rather than today.
Right, because where did they do their executions?
Outside the city. Nothing happened within the walls that would be considered shame.
Hmm. And so that picture for them was there. This is a complete, total rejection. Not only the judgment of God, but outside the city. And then you see it, the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
And I just looked up that on my reference, and that said that's about 184 miles.
Oh, Miss Judy.
Mine says 200 miles to the depth of about 4.5 feet.
And that's because the measurement systems were not accurate. You know, you had the different types of measurements. It's kind of an area of approximately 200 miles, 184 to 200 miles. That range, that scope, that's what 1,600 stadia could be. Here's the interesting thing. The distance from the northern border of Israel to the southern border of Israel. It's picturing for us the blood flowing, the judgment poured upon all those. Because, I mean, you know, Battle of Armageddon, where is it? It's right there. Where's all the land grabbing trying to happen now? And what are they trying to take away from Israel? Their land, their opportunities, all these things in this fight and fight and fight. And there's going to come a point where God's going to say, that's enough. I come to take my people. This is about finality, and it's the terrible scope of God's judgment. And you know, for us, it should make us really consider what this says about God's view of sin and holiness. Because this judgment comes because of the separation, because of the rejection of God and of His Son, because of sin. And man, how much greater does it make the cross? That Jesus is our refuge from this. That Jesus is our answer. Oh, and it's great that we might have that, but who else needs to know? Who else needs to hear? Because if this is a reality, that end is a reality. And that viewpoint is there. It's not too long of a quote for you tonight, all right? There's some space. There's some space. Revelation 14:19 describes the moment when the bubble is burst. All the deceptive power of the sins that look romantic and appealing, all the false promises and untrue enticements, and all the whispering wishes will be exposed for what they are by the outcomes they produce. Man, the devil, his minions, were there. They're good about making sin look good, aren't they? They're good about making it enticing, but you know what? They never show you the outcome. It's beer commercials.
The bridge is out.
Do what?
The bridge is out.
The bridge is out. Everything looks good. And I think of the beer commercials. You know they never show a big fat slob in beer. They don't show
all the puking that happens after that.
All of that.
Dad beating wife. Going to jail.
Yeah, they don't show any of the consequences of these. They show the pretty social aspects
that we deserve. Corona, where's your beach?
Yeah, some beach somewhere. And that's what sin does for us. And it looks so appealing and it looks so good, but yet understand that God is so holy. He's so pure. And in all of that holiness and all of that purity, in His love, He sent Jesus Christ to be the payment for all of us. And yet, people are going to reject that. And people are going to turn away from that. And I have a feeling when we stand there someday, those things that we did think were important just aren't going to matter anymore. And I don't think it's going to be hard to get us to worship when we're in heaven. When we have the full vision. So, flip to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to close with this passage. What does a forward-thinking Christian look like? With the end in mind, prepare and apply today. This is what Peter tells us. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, these are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Our takeaway thought: be ripe for the reaping. Live for Christ and His appearing. Be ripe for the reaping. Living with that end in mind, as Peter describes there, is since all these things are going to be, what sort of people ought we to be? Diligent. Without spot or blemish. At peace. And to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we understand how bad it is, we will understand how great Jesus is. And that will change you. That will change you. And man, because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, the wrath of God has been appeased on my account. And I'll get to walk with Him for all eternity. Be ripe for the reaping. Live for Christ in His appearing. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you for this evening. God, I thank you for your word and, Lord, just how much it speaks to us. And, Lord, I just pray that we would take it to heart. God, that we'd be moved by your word. Lord, sometimes it's gravity. Sometimes it's depth. It's heaviness, Lord, that sits on us. But, Lord, as Peter says there, we can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, knowing that while there is that wrath of God, there is a refuge in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would love you more tonight than we did before. And Lord, that we would see sin for what it is. And that we'd walk each and every day with the end in mind, showing that grace and love to those that are around us. God, you're so good to us. We didn't deserve it. And Lord, help us to love you each day like that means something. Thank you, Lord, for these that are here tonight. Bless us, unite us, and move us closer to your will and your way each and every day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.